Well, so far, much of redemptive history in the Bible has been about waiting. Ever since God announced his plan to defeat the serpent through a descendant of Eve in Genesis 3:15, Israel has been waiting, and we have been waiting to see how all of this is going to pan out. Well, Abraham had a hard time waiting for his very own son to be his heir. In enters Hagar and Ishmael. How about the day the Israelites experienced when Moses was up on the mountain talking with God? They couldn't wait. They convinced Aaron to build them a golden calf. Israel in the time of the judges could wait no more. They were anxious for a king to rule over them like the neighboring nations. King Saul, lousy at waiting, oversaw an unlawful sacrifice that jeopardized his kingship, forcing the Lord to look for a man after his own heart to rule his people. King David had his moments of not being able to wait, but when it came to listening to the words of God through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7, he listened well and realized that God had something special, something revelatory in store for his royal household. David's descendant will establish a forever kingdom with a forever throne. We are told that whoever this descendant turns out to be, God will make his house and kingdom sure forever. David's descendant will be the forever king. From 2 Samuel on, Israel is waiting for this special king. Last week, we looked at the prophets as they tried to keep the people of Israel on track as they waited for the arrival of this special descendant. Ironically, as the people of Israel continued in their unfaithfulness to God, God continued to reveal more about his plan to redeem them. He revealed a brighter picture of what this seed of Eve, this descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, the house of David, was going to look like. We saw an interesting phenomenon in the books of the prophets. The greater the depth of Israel's sin, the greater the depths of God's grace. In Jeremiah 31, we saw God's plan take the mysterious turn of involving the hearts of his people. When the Lord spoke of the new covenant, he used phrases like, "not like the covenant I made with your fathers," and "no longer," phrases indicating something new on the horizon. In describing the new covenant, the Lord says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." What does this intricacy of the heart have to do with the new covenant? And how is this going to intersect with David's heir and the serpent crusher? We still have unanswered questions, like how is God going to keep his promises to Abraham? How is he going to reverse the fall and deal with the sin of his people? Well, in today's lesson on the gospel, these questions are answered. The wait is over. The identity of the seed of Eve, the son of Abraham from the tribe of Judah and the house of David, is disclosed. The one who is going to redeem and save the people of Israel, like no one before has been able to do, is here. In the first four books of the New Testament, we find the unfolding of God's plan to be unfathomable, really, in that God sends his own son to earth to restore sinful man to God through the ultimate sacrifice of his son's death on the cross. In the Gospels, we will see Jesus Christ as the full revelation of God's promises. Well, every sport has its unique way of introducing its team and players onto the court or field. One should not arrive late to the United Center for a Chicago Bulls basketball game because you might miss what could be, depending on the year, the highlight of the evening. The light show, the music, the fireworks at the beginning. If late, you would miss the footage on the center screen of a strong, determined bull stampeding his way through the streets of Chicago, getting closer and closer to the United Center until he bursts through the doors of the stadium. When the players are introduced, the announcer's inflection is confident of each player's contribution towards a win. The message from Bulls management from the beginning is that this will be an unparalleled evening of sports entertainment. Well, as the start of every sporting event leaves the spectator with a certain expectation, so does each of the Gospels leave us, the reader, with a certain message about Jesus Christ. The years of prophecy we looked at last week that started with a whisper and ended with a shout are over. The 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments is over. At the beginning of the New Testament, Israel is waiting for the military leader who would drive out the Romans, who would restore the scattered people, and reestablish Jerusalem and the temple. They are waiting for the promised king to usher in a new age of peace and prosperity. Let us wonder together at God's grace as we take a quick glance at each of the four Gospels to see how they introduce and portray the promised descendant. On opening our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and you can do that with me now if you would like, most of us would skip over the heading labeled Genealogy of Jesus Christ and go straight to the next heading, the birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, probably because we like babies and Christmas and familiarity more than a list of names to sort through. But this is not how it appears in our Bibles. We are being asked in this first book of the New Testament to look at a list of names. And as storyline students, this becomes less of a chore. In verse 1 of Matthew 1, and isn't it great to be in Matthew and women's Bible study? Matthew is the only gospel we have not studied over the years, but we are here for a little while today. Verse 1 reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Well, right off the bat, Israel, the nation of waiting people, is informed that David's heir is here, and his name is Jesus Christ. As students of redemptive history, aren't we thrilled to see the word son right here in verse 1, son of David, son of Abraham? This is what we've been waiting for, the offspring, the heir that we were introduced to in Genesis and have watched unfold through the Old Testament. And this heir is to be found in the definitive person of Jesus Christ. The list of names at the beginning of Matthew seems to be a dry opening to something as important as the New Testament. But what scholars remind us is that to the Jew, it is a most impressive matter that the lineage of Jesus could be traced back to Abraham. And a carefully arranged lineage, like the one in front of us, divided into three sections of 14 generations, as pointed out in verse 17, carries its own significance. Dividing up the names into three sections of Israel's history would have allowed the Jews to memorize the lineage of Jesus, to possess the legitimacy of David, son, for himself. Dividing up the names into three sections also helps organize the reader's thoughts as they look to Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises in each era of Israel's history, from Abraham to David, David to the exile, and from the exile to Christ. How many times has the authenticity of our current president's birth certificate come into question over the past 5 years? The lineage of Christ here in Matthew 1, taken from genealogical records kept by the Sanhedrin, legitimizes the line of Christ through David to Abraham. No one needs to keep asking for the record to be made available. David the king is mentioned 17 times in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus heals a demon-possessed man in Matthew 12, the crowd is amazed and responds with, "Can this be the son of David?" Matthew's message is consistent through the book. David's heir, the forever king, is here. The Gospel of Matthew is the book chosen to transition the Old Testament to the New with 100 Old Testament quotations and 13 statements indicating direct fulfillment of prophecy. After the birth of Jesus is announced in Matthew 1, "She will bear a son and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," Matthew inserts, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Again, after Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Egypt, Matthew inserts, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Matthew points out throughout his gospel how King Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. William Barclay points out that it was Israel's dream and their destiny as God's chosen people that into this world would come a descendant of David who would lead them to glory, which they believed to be theirs by right. Matthew tells us in the first verse and throughout the gospel that David's descendant is here. The waiting is over. Well, at the start of Mark's gospel, and you can turn to the next gospel in your New Testament, Mark connects to the Old Testament and the Son in his own way. He begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and goes on. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" In these first few verses, Mark is asking the reader not to memorize the lineage of Jesus, but to listen. We spent quite a bit of time in our lesson on the wisdom books exploring the cries of woman folly and woman wisdom. In Proverbs 8, wisdom's cry is to the children of man. "Here," she says, "for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right, for my mouth will utter truth. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands." The writer Mark is known for his quickness, the speed at which he sends us through his gospel. He is succinct, a straight shooter, and he is saying right at the start, the straight path has been made. The promises of God are to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at him. Listen to him. He is what the wisdom writers and the prophets have been pointing to. A few verses later in Mark 1, at the baptism of Jesus, when the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends, we see Mark's rendering of Jesus as the Son of God confirmed by God's voice when God says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Well, there are a lot of voices here in Mark 1. We recall the familiar cry of woman wisdom when we hear the words of the prophet Isaiah speaking, and then God himself uttering his fatherly words to the Son. And then there is Mark, putting all these voices together, urging us, pushing us to listen to them all. In Jeremiah 31, we were introduced to something new on the horizon as far as the covenant. In Mark 2, with the parables of the cloth and the wineskin, we are once again considering the new. Something new is to be embraced in Mark 2, 21 to 22. It says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One scholar comments, "An attempt to bind the newness of the gospel to the old religion of Judaism is futile as trying to patch an old garment with a new, unshrunk piece of cloth." With the arrival of the forever king, the categories of nation, temple, land, prosperity, the things with which Israel was familiar, all of these things are to be seen in a new way. Technology forces us to embrace new things. I'm afraid my family would put me in the category of a Pharisee when it comes to operating our television, DVR, and DVD. They see me as simply unwilling to take on the 5 remotes that need to work together to watch a movie. Well, if truth and life were at stake, I might take those 5 remotes a little more seriously. But Jesus Christ is a different matter. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospels together present Jesus as the new Adam, the new Israel, the new or true temple, and the new covenant. Another scholar comments about Jesus, "What is now come far surpasses all that went before." We are urged in the Gospel writings to embrace the new. Embrace the arrival of the Son, whose presence far surpasses what has gone before. Well, let's continue by turning to Luke, the 3rd gospel. And at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we are not asked to reach back into the Old Testament like Matthew and Mark, how is Luke going to usher in the era of the king? Well, Luke is going to use the keen observation skills he has acquired as a physician to present the reader an orderly account of the things of Jesus Christ. Luke sees the incarnation as the starting point. It is because of the incarnation, Christ born to the Virgin Mary, that salvation is possible. It is because of Christ coming as a baby that the gospel goes forth. And aren't we grateful to have these details? The angel Gabriel's words to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, these words are almost identical to the words of promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. We can wonder at these storyline words of fulfillment, not just in December, but all year long. We can wonder at the baby, John the Baptist, leaping for joy while still in his mother Elizabeth's womb, when the pregnant Mary comes to visit. We can wonder at the Magnificat. We can wonder at a lowly birth for a royal person in the city of none other but David, David's royal city. We can wonder at the angel of the Lord tipping off the shepherds watching their flocks by night of the birth of a Savior who the angel of the Lord identifies as Christ the Lord. Makes us ready for the Advent season and the music of Christmas, doesn't it? Luke causes us to wonder and asks us to contemplate Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Matthew ushers in the earthly arrival of the forever king by going all the way back to Abraham. Mark employs the prophets to announce the Son of God's arrival. Luke sees the center of the gospel as the incarnation and lets us peek at details of a birth many times reserved for doctor and patient. John takes us back to creation and beyond. You can turn to John, the fourth gospel. The first 18 verses of John's gospel, known as the prologue, is full of revelation about Jesus Christ. Wonderfully, intimidatingly full of revelation about Jesus Christ. Storyline scholars refer to Jesus Christ as the final and definitive revelation. They refer to him as the revelation of the mystery of God's redeeming purposes. They refer to him as the finest and fullest revelation. Jesus Christ is more than direct fulfillment of promises we have studied in the Old Testament, because in him are held inexhaustible riches. We read John 1 in preparation for today's lesson, so we know what these scholars are getting at. Jesus Christ, the fullest, finest revelation, cannot be contained. John 1 tells us Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. John tells us Jesus is life. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness. And in verse 9, John tells us the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Luke devotes two whole chapters to the same arrival John condenses into one verse, verse 14. The verse to which the first 13 verses of John's gospel leads. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, we have been watching flesh since Genesis 3:20, when Eve is named the mother of all living. We have seen lifts of her offspring through the Old Testament, knowing that through her seed would someday come the serpent crusher, the one who would execute God's plan to make things right between men and women and God. We have met offspring who have been hopeful sons of promise, like Isaac and Solomon, but no one who has been named God made flesh, or God made man, as here in John 1:14. The word dwelt among us literally means to dwell in a tent. So verse 14 could be translated, and the word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us. Or the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The fact that God tabernacled among us in verse 14 has huge significance because it brings us back to the wilderness days of the Old Testament, where the portable tabernacle tent was the center of Israel's worship, where the tent represented the dwelling place of God, the place where God met with his people. If we make the connection between John 1:14 and the Old Testament tabernacle, we find that Jesus is the new, true tabernacle. Jesus is the place where we can enter perfectly into God's presence. The old has passed, and the new has come. What is now come far surpasses all that went before. Man no longer seeks out a physical structure to be in the presence of God. He seeks Jesus. It is through the Word made flesh that we are able to be in God's presence. Well, Jesus Christ, on his arrival in the New Testament, is announced as the royal Son of David, the forever King in the Gospel of Matthew. He is announced as the Son of God, whose way has been prepared in the Gospel of Mark, and the Son of the Most High in the form of a human baby in Luke, and the Word made flesh, the only Son from the Father in John's Gospel. Jesus is here. We have looked at the beginning of these four Gospels, but in the remaining texts of each of these Gospels, Jesus' words and actions while on earth are detailed. Why did Jesus come to earth? Many of us have Bibles with Jesus' words in red letters. Well, those red letters, the words of Jesus, tell us why he came. I came, Jesus says, not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus came to execute God's plan. I have come into the world, Jesus says, as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. How does God redeem a people to himself through Christ for his own glory? For our sake, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus on the cross bore the sins of the world in order that we can be restored to fellowship with God. Jesus is the descendant of Eve to strike the fatal blow to the serpent. Praise God. The forever King Jesus, with a crown of thorns on his head, conquered sin and death at the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The meaning of the word gospel is good news. The good news of the Bible is that God sent his Son Jesus to take the punishment for sin and then raised him from the dead so that any person who believes may have new life. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called gospels because they tell of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark are words about gospel. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. These past 8 weeks, we have been witnesses to the unfolding of the identity of the serpent crusher. We saw the line of the descendants narrow and the picture of Jesus get brighter as we made our way through the Old Testament. Today in the Gospels, as we looked at the long-awaited arrival of the promised descendant, the forever King, we were able to get a glimpse of Jesus as the full revelation of God's promises. May the progressive revelation that we have witnessed of the royal Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, and the Word made flesh allow us to believe the gospel of God in Jesus. May we speak words of belief, like the centurion who stood at the foot of Jesus' cross and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord God, how we praise you for these words from Paul to the Corinthians about Jesus, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Because of your word, may our hearts say yes to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.